Father in heaven, we have seen your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would show us that glory again. Reveal yourself to us through your word by the power of your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Don't tell me how to live. Stop preaching at me. I don't need your opinion. Many of us have heard words like these before, right? If we haven't, use them ourselves. Though even if we haven't, most of us westernized folk would tend to agree with them. We feel that we have rights to privacy, autonomy, independence, and self-determination. So if someone tells us that we can't tell them how to live, we'll think, yeah, you're probably right. I'll shut up. Besides, God's word actually tells us that it's not our job to judge those outside the church. But here's the issue with all this. That independent mindset spills over to all kinds of areas of life, to our understanding about all authority and community and truth. Like I truthfully may not have a right all the time, but does Jesus have a right to tell you how to live? Right? Can God speak to you without you resisting or rejecting his authority? For that matter, how about your family and friends? Does Jesus have any authority over them and how they live? I believe that Jesus, in his time on earth, demonstrated his power and his authority in amazing ways while simultaneously making claims over our lives which continue to this day. So I invite you to turn with me, join me in turning to John chapter 5. In your Bibles, John chapter 5, where we will carry on in our series, The Gospel of Christ According to John. Last week, we saw Jesus heal the son of a royal official who came begging for his help. Today, we'll see Jesus do the seeking out. The seeking out of someone who needed him, yet who never would have been able to come and find him himself. Please follow along. We'll be at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this is the setting, right? We have this unspecified Jewish festival, one of their holy days, which brings Jesus back to the city of Jerusalem. And John describes the scene for us so we can picture it in our minds. There's this pool called Bethesda. It has five roofed colonnades or covered porches. Now, most pools we see today are either round or they have four sides, not five. Archaeologists have actually found and excavated this pool, and it was four-sided, but it had an additional deck built across the middle of the pool, so it had five porches. Now, we can likely deduce the reason for this unique design when it tells us that in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So Bethesda had become a hot spot for sick or disabled people to gather, a multitude of them, it says. And my guess is that as more and more people gathered around the pool, someone realized they needed more space. So they had an extra porch built, maximizing space, increasing capacity, kind of like a hospital adding beds. But why did they flock to this particular pool? Well, there was a popular superstition that Bethesda had mystical healing properties. And if you look closely, verse 4 is missing in most of your Bibles. It's actually put down in the footnotes, as the best ancient manuscripts of John don't include this verse. But it tells us that the disabled were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So this was the popular belief of the day. Though we don't have any idea how legitimate this unusual superstition was. Like, was the water disturbance natural or supernatural? Did it really heal? Did it really heal the first person in and only them? Would God really have people race to be healed? And if so, even if an angel really did this, do we know that it was a good angel or was it maybe demonic? We don't know. The only point here is that whatever it was, it clearly wasn't working out for everyone. There were still multitudes of invalids lining the pool, hoping for healing. Merely superstitious religion had no true power to save the suffering. And Pastor Kent Hughes vividly paints the picture. He says, "What a pitiful crowd of broken humanity. It does not take much imagination to see those withered, wasted bodies, to smell the stench, to see the filth, and to sense the pathos of the old and young among that impotent, suffering humanity." One man in particular was never able to get help or healing. And in verse 5, it tells us, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. We know, learn later, he's paralytic. 38 years. Imagine. Now, that didn't likely mean that he was lame since birth, or it would say that, which means that his suffering was even worse in a way because he knew what he was missing. At some point, whether through accident, personal fault, warfare, disease, he had lost the ability to walk. And no remedy had cured him for decades. And Hughes goes, it had to be a horrible, distressing sight, except for one thing. Jesus was there. Sure enough, Jesus had arrived on the scene. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Now notice when Jesus saw the man, he already knew all about him. And he asked him one simple, straightforward question. Do you want to be healed? Now, I could see someone taking offense at this even being asked. Do I want to be healed? What do you think? That's a cruel question. Obviously, like, why else would I be here lying on this loathsome mat, clawing my way toward this magic water, only to be beaten there every single time? Now, I'd have a very different reaction if I understood this wasn't just a question, but an offer. Would you like me to heal you? It appears this guy knew Jesus was making an offer, but really only to help him get in the water. And his response comes across as rather hopeless or despondent. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. It's no use. I have no one." Well, not anymore. Not anymore. Jesus was neither asking a dumb question nor merely offering help getting into a pool. What he was offering was so unthinkable that the man evidently assumed it wasn't possible. But it was. And Jesus immediately changed his offer into an order. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I have three simple truths about Jesus for you today from John 5. The first one is this, very simply. Jesus has power over suffering. Jesus has power over human suffering, over how we suffer, over all suffering, period. We might also say he has compassion over suffering. That's very true, although it's not stressed here. What's emphasized is the supernatural, miraculous power that it took to pull off this healing. Get up, take up your bed, and walk, just speaking. And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. At once, instantly, on the spot, the paralyzed man was paralyzed no more. But again, 38 years. Those muscles must have been severely atrophied, even non-existent. So Jesus not only instantly fixed whatever caused the disability in the first place, whether it was a damaged spine or spinal cord, injured legs, a disease like polio, he also regrew the muscles necessary to stand up and walk right away. A man must have felt something happen inside his body as Jesus spoke. So it wouldn't take much faith to get up. Yet stand he did. On Jesus' orders, he grabbed his bedroll and started walking around. I picture Jesus saying this with a smile or a smirk. Get up. Take up your bed. Walk. And I picture this guy laughing, like dumbfounded, as he stood up and then put one foot in front of the other. Like, what? Picture it. Must have been ecstatic. The cure was instant. The cure was shocking. And the cure was total and complete. This passage also gives us this sobering reminder of the effects of sin in our world. Then it shows us a beautiful Savior who is both willing and able to cure our brokenness. Okay, have you ever dropped something glass on the floor and just shattered into 1,000 pieces? That's like what our rebelling against God has done to our good world and to our lives. We have shattered the peace and the wholeness that we were meant to experience and enjoy, leaving broken shards everywhere, which we can never glue back together. The byproduct of that is that unimaginable suffering has flooded into our lives to varying degrees. We have broken character, broken hearts and minds, broken relationships, and broken bodies. It's a sad picture, but it's not the whole picture. Thank God it's not the whole picture, because Christ walks onto the scene and shows that he wants to heal us and that he can heal us. And if you're walking through suffering right now, like, you need to know that Jesus sees, he knows that he loves you even in the midst of that, and that he can deliver you. Now, that Jesus has power over our suffering doesn't make him responsible for it in the least. The human race is fully responsible. We are the ones who shattered the shalom. God is neither indifferent nor impotent. He takes the initiative here to offer us healing. You might wonder here as we read the story, why would Jesus only heal this one man and not the multitude around the pool? I don't know, though we also don't know that he didn't heal many others that day. But John wants to highlight this particular man and what happened to him while leaving the ultimate decision of who to heal to Jesus. After all, Jesus is the one who has sovereign and almighty power over suffering. J.C. Ryle marveled at both sides here. He says, "What misery sin has brought into the world, and how great is the mercy and compassion of Christ. Neglected, overlooked, and forgotten in the great multitude, this man was observed by the all-seeing eye of Christ. He knew full well and pitied him. He spoke to him with words of gracious sympathy. He healed him by his miraculous power at once and sent him home rejoicing. So let us be filled with grateful hearts and bless God that we have such a gospel and such a Savior as the Bible reveals. Are we ever sick and ill? Let us remember that Christ sees and knows and can heal as he thinks fit. Are we ever in trouble? Let us hear in our trouble the voice of God and learn to hate sin more." That's interesting, right? Learn to hate sin more. The fact is, the Bible says we aren't just paralyzed in our sin, though it's a fitting metaphor. It says we are dead in our sins, unable to do anything to change our plight. But then Christ comes along, takes notice of us lying there, longing for impossible healing, and he asks us, "Do you want to be healed? You want to be healed?" And then he commands us to stand and walk. To take the metaphor further, Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We cannot get up or walk without him, but in Christ we can and we must. And if you personally have not been healed of your spiritual paralysis today, you don't yet walk in his ways, then I want to pass Christ's words on to you today. Do you want to be healed? You may have heard the good news of Jesus before, of him dying, rising again in your place, but for whatever reason, you haven't placed your faith in him to save you. Maybe you simply don't care whether or not you're ever healed. But Jesus' question hangs in the air today as an offer to you, an offer of eternal grace, of restoration. Do you want to be healed? Like, do you really, truly want to be forgiven, born again? If you want that, it can be true of you instantly from this moment on. As Kent Hughes says, "If you remain unconverted, even though you have a knowledge of Christ in your life, it is because you choose to be lame." Every one of us can experience the same thing. We can be touched by faith, relieved of paralysis, and liberated to rejoice in God. All it takes is the willingness to be healed. So pray that you will accept that today, that you'll accept Christ's offer. Once we experience Jesus' mercy, his sweet mercy, it should also turn our hearts toward other sufferers. In Acts 3, Peter and John, the John who wrote these words here, had a similar experience when a paralyzed man begged them for money. And they went, "We don't have money to give you, but we have Jesus." They told them, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. See, once Jesus' disciples experienced the love of Christ, and they themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit. They emulated Jesus' compassion for the hurting. And so should we. We might not be able to show the same healing power like Jesus did in John 5, but we can serve people with his heart for them, which he grows in us. And whenever we can, wherever we can, we should seek to alleviate whatever suffering we can in his name. There are countless ways you could put this into practice. Here's just one. We're hosting a concert tonight for Ottawa churches that are working together with Compassion Canada to reach out to children, families in impoverished areas of Guatemala. I think that Compassion's best distinctive is that they are unapologetically Christ-centered. They focus their whole ministry on him. Their motto is releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. And a number of people in our church and our city sponsor kids in these specific communities. And we also annually support a survival program for new moms and their babies. And so if you're interested in that, that piques your interest, you want to sponsor maybe or give towards that project, you can do so tonight, or you can even do so using the links in your bulletin this morning. And that's just one way. Many ways. God might be putting something on your heart where you can reach out to others with the compassion of Christ. So Jesus has power over suffering. And so many of his miraculous signs demonstrated this. What sets this sign apart from the others we've seen so far in John is what happens next. There's a major complication. Look at verse 9. So after the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Uh-oh. The Sabbath was a big deal. Based on the days of creation, grounded in the Ten Commandments, the Jews were commanded to honor the seventh day and keep it holy to the Lord, which included not doing any work on the Sabbath. And here in John 5, it appeared to the Jewish leaders as though this high law was being violated. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Like the law forbids you from picking up and lugging your bed around today. You see the issue, though? Because if they were right, it would mean that Jesus commanded someone to break God's law. But were they right about this? No. This man wasn't working on the Sabbath. He didn't carry mats around for a living. He wasn't getting paid to do so, and the Bible never outlawed this anyway. However, the Jewish teachers had interpreted the law in increasingly expansive ways, and by Jesus' day, they had laid out 39 different categories of work that were illegal on the Sabbath. One of these, as it happens, prohibited carrying anything from one place to another place. Oh, you carried your kids' car seats or diaper bag today? You brought a water bottle or a thermos to church? How dare you? You took a meal to that family in need? You know, that could have waited till tomorrow. Anyway, carrying a large mat across town would have definitely looked illegal. Now, before you start looking down too much on these leaders, we can often do similarly, right? Putting sky-high expectations, man-made rules, or heavy burdens on other people. Sometimes demanding more of others than even God does of them. But just think of this story and take some common sense. This is This is not the kind of thing God was trying to forbid, the Sabbath. Besides, a man who had been paralyzed earlier that day was now walking around town. So they were so fixated on enforcing rules that they didn't even seem to notice the miracle. They weren't astonished by his deliverance. They were appalled by his indiscretion. The leaders missed the point that Jesus has power over suffering, and they were about to miss the second point as well, that Jesus has authority over law. You might say he has authority over how we ought to live. Jesus has authority over law. Power, authority. Now, are you clear on the connection between having power and having authority? Power is an ability, right? It's the ability to wield authority, you could say. Authority is a right. It's the right to exercise power. So each one backs up the other. And to have one without the other is either useless or harmful. In Jesus' case, his power over suffering should have evidenced that he had authority over law. At least it should have. Picture this scene again. Okay, the healed man is walking by the leaders, and they accost him. "Hey, man, you can't be doing this today. Put that down and go home." And the man, without any hesitation, I might add, shifts the blame. Verse 11, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" Like, it wasn't my idea. It was his. "You got a problem, take it up with him." You know how a doctor may prescribe some unusual remedy or exercise to you? And others maybe look on you strangely, like, "Why are you taking a small pharmacy's worth of pills? Doctor's orders. Why are you doing those stretches? You look ridiculous. Doctor's orders. Why are you on a broccoli-only diet? Doctor's orders." And we recognize that the doctors have a certain expertise that gives them some sway over our lives. They can give us orders. And they should know what's best for us. And if they say so, then no one else can judge us. Like, "Sir, why are you carrying your bed? Don't look at me. Doctor's orders. This guy just healed me from being paralyzed. I'm going to do whatever he says to do." Now, was this guy bright enough to see the correlation between Jesus' power and authority? I doubt it. I think he was more just trying to weasel out of the leader's displeasure here. However, the implications couldn't have been lost on these leaders. They knew that if someone was going around telling people to disregard their laws, that for one, their own power was in jeopardy, and worse, that there was a much bigger claim being made here. Someone was placing themselves over or above the law that God gave them. Someone doing that was a truly dangerous individual to them. So, verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Amusingly, the guy has no idea. "I don't actually know." Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. The guy appears pretty dim, clueless. Yet John doesn't necessarily fault him for this. He says Jesus is the one who slipped away during the hubbub, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Later on, Jesus again sought him out to follow up. Verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So here, the great physician gives another prescription, this time for preventative care. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now notice, right before that, it says, "See, you are well." So Jesus points out the man's physical healing right before making a spiritual and moral demand of him. He links them together. Again, Christ's power showed that he should be listened to. He had the right, the authority to tell this man how to live. And he basically went, "I've healed your body, but there's still something broken on the inside. You need to stop sinning, or else something worse than a lifetime of paralysis may happen to you." Now, it sounds like Jesus was implying that this man's condition was a result of some past sin. Not all suffering is like this. In fact, another healing coming up in John 9 makes this exact point, that there is innocent suffering. But some suffering is a direct result of sin. And that does appear to be the case here. Basically, this man had been mercifully healed from the consequences of his sin, so now it was time to address the root cause that got him there in the first place. See, Jesus doesn't want to just treat the symptoms. He wants to treat the disease. Maybe, just maybe, this is why Jesus chose this man out of all the invalids that day. Because his condition was especially tied to a specific sin, and he wanted to deal with that, inspiring others to deal with their sin as well. So Jesus tells the man, "Now that you've been healed, don't go back to a sinful life. Don't take the grace of God for granted. He heals you to change you." And then there's that ominous warning. Sin no more, lest something worse befall you. What could be worse than the suffering he'd experienced? The final judgment of God. Some of us today may need to hear this warning as well, to leave our lives of sin. I'm not going to presume to know whether some of your own suffering stems from it, but it's certainly possible. And maybe you know that it does. If so, hear Jesus' words today as if they were spoken to you. "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And this especially goes for you if you've already been spiritually healed by Jesus. He's already powerfully worked in you. So don't presume upon his grace. "See, you're well." So don't go back to the disease and to the filth. Sin no more. Of course, we won't be perfect, but we must hear and heed the call toward holiness, ever repenting and trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. And we're not told whether or not this man took Jesus' message to heart, whether or not he repented. But if I had to guess, I'd probably guess not. His final recorded act in verse 15 isn't a great one. It says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." What a little snitch. What a way to repay Jesus' kindness to him. Now, theoretically, it could have been innocent. He may have just been naive, not realizing that the leaders would be out to get Jesus. But on the other hand, this may have just been cowardly, like a betrayal. We don't know for sure. We do know the result of this tattling wasn't good. Look at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So they began persecuting him, criticizing him, denouncing his teaching, spreading slander, smearing his name or reputation, publicly arguing with him or treating him with hostility, and, as we'll see momentarily, even plotting to get him killed. Why? Why would they go so far as that? Well, if Jesus claimed to have authority over the law, that was a monumental claim. Because whose law was it? God's law. So to claim authority over God's law would put you on what level? God's level. And if anything was a capital offense, blasphemy like that certainly was. Around verse 16, it's not written, but the leaders must have accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath himself, or at least challenged him, asking him what right he had to do such things. Because in verse 17, Jesus gives them an answer. It says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And this, verse 18 says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Equal with God. Jesus was defending his right to do what he needed to do when he needed to do it. But these verses make this shocking point. That not only does Jesus have power over suffering and authority over law, but Jesus has work as God. He has a divine mission. Jesus had and has work as God. Verse 18 says the Jews knew that that's what he was saying. They knew he was saying that he was equal with the Father. But how does what he said claim that? Right, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, God rested on the seventh day of creation. He provided a model for us and our Sabbaths. But what would happen if God really stopped working once a week? Our universe, the entire created order, would cease to exist, that's what. Jewish rabbis had debated for centuries whether or not God kept the Sabbath. And they'd come to the consensus that no, he doesn't. That God must always be continuously at work to sustain and provide for his creation. If he stopped working for even one second, the whole cosmos would be annihilated. In him we live and move and have our being. Without him, nothing could be. And here, Jesus takes this truth and applies it to himself, saying that his work was just as important as God the Father's work. It was equal to it. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Therefore, he wasn't just breaking the Sabbath. He was actually above the Sabbath. So you see how the Jews took this as Jesus equating himself with God, because he was. By the way, this truth goes against what most people believe to be true about God today. They believe that if there is a God, that he's not very involved or active in the world, if at all. But Jesus says, no, the Father has always been working, and so have I. So what work did Jesus have to do? Well, you just look at the story to see that, right? He felt compelled to reach out to this forlorn paralytic and heal him. And we see him throughout his ministry. He readily did acts of mercy, even on the Sabbath. Jesus also did work of ministry to him by teaching him and instructing the man to repent. Really, his work included all the work of redemption that he was undertaking. He was always continuously working to undo the effects of the fall and sin. And much of this work, Jesus actually carries on to this day, though from his throne in heaven. He's still reaching out to sinners like us. He's still bestowing mercy on all he's made. He's still teaching us, calling us to repentance, and he's still undoing the effects of the fall and sin in our lives. The difference now is that his redemptive work is technically and ultimately complete ever since he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. And even on this day in John 5, you can see the dominoes start to fall that will lead to that cross. As this murderous opposition begins rising against him. Kent Hughes points out that humanly speaking, our Lord sealed his death warrant with this miracle. It sent him to the cross. He loved the paralytic that much. He loves that much. A friend of mine, Stephen Jones, wrote a parable based on this passage. And it goes something like this. That a great king ruled over his kingdom with righteousness and justice and love for his people. One day he prepared his banquet hall to host his entire kingdom for a great feast. And during the banquet, he didn't want it just to be about the good food. He wanted his people to get to know him as their king. So he decided to go around to every table to pour each guest a glass of cool, refreshing water from his own personal well. However, one guest refused the king's water, claiming that his own drink was superior. When the king had the man thrown out of the banquet, it caused fear and confusion to spread throughout the hall. Some of the kingdom's lowly bureaucrats started issuing rules to avoid any further incidents. They told the people at their tables that no one was allowed to drink anything until the king poured them his water. In fact, no one was allowed to touch anything on the table at all. Like, that would avoid the king's wrath. But it also meant everyone was now becoming parched and impatient, waiting for the king, but afraid of the rule makers. As this went on, a child who was seated at the king's own table jumped up and grabbed a jug of the king's water and started going around pouring out glasses for everyone. A clerk nearby was indignant and covered up his glass with his hand so the water spilled. He angrily told the child, "Sit down," lest he anger the king. Child replied, "Well, you looked thirsty, and I was helping the king." The child continued to pour water, so the clerk struck the child. The king walked over then, looked down to the child whose nose was now bleeding, who was covered in water, whose jug was smashed. And the child said to the king, "Father, you were pouring water, so I was pouring water also." Let the hearer understand. May we never lose the wonder of what Christ has done for us. That God's own Son has used his power and authority not to crush us or hold us down, but to love us and serve us and save us. Even when we betrayed him, when we struck him, when we cost him his very life, may we now live for him, serving others like him, forsaking our own sin, following his orders, like he has every right to tell us how to live. And may we trust that even now he is always at work for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, amaze our hearts once again at Jesus Christ, his love, his compassion, his power, his authority. May we see him as we should. And Lord, may our lives be forever changed as we go from here. May you be working not just in us, but through us as we go to a world that so desperately needs you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.